Like to take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll continue on in our study of Hebrews here this morning. Been going through Hebrews here for a little while, and as we've said so many times, it's a letter, an epistle, possibly a sermon, to a group of individuals we believe that were struggling with the transition from law to grace. They were the individuals living during the time of the cross, during the time of Jesus Christ. And individuals, apparently Jewish folks, apparently Israelite people who had been faithful in the temple, but now were struggling with making that transition from temple worship to the grace of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we said, the author is trying to make the point as he goes through the book and makes it very well that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior in every way with his promises, his sacrifice, his covenant. It's all better. It's all superior. And so the point is, since it's better, since it's superior to the law and anything it can be compared to, and it's the best, then we need to place our faith entirely in Jesus Christ and move completely out of the old system into the new. And so as he's challenging these people, his readers, going through this, he gets to chapter 11 and he begins to give some individuals by way of illustration who live lives of faith. And it worked. So he's trying to challenge his readers, you know. Look back at some of these in the Old Testament who lived lives of faith, and it worked, to try and encourage them to follow in their path. Some of these lived a long life. Some of them were tortured to death. Some of them were martyred for their faith. Some of them went through some hideous things. We talked about them. We went through some of those. And we identified some of those and some of the things they endured before they died and were martyred for their faith. But their faith worked. That's the point. But as he is challenging them to look back at some of these individuals, what does he do? He turns the focus to what? We get to chapter 12. What's he do? He turns the focus back to Jesus. Because if we look at the lives of those individuals back there close enough, what do we realize about them? What do we find out about those people back there? They were sinners like the rest of us, and they failed. They had shortcomings. If we studied the life of Abraham, we'd see some shortcomings. Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, we would find out some shortcomings in these people's lives. So as he's telling them that people have lived by faith and it's worked, and we need to do the same, he then says, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of faith and never failed, never sinned. So even though these people back here can be an encouragement to us, if you look at them too closely, we'll find some faults. We'll find some sin. But if you look at Jesus Christ, we won't find that. So fix your eyes on Christ and run with race, the race that Jesus has for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember the one who blazed the trail of glory, who blazed the trail of faith, and walked it himself to victory. So he's not only the author of this trail, he's the finisher of that trail, as he blazed the trail and walked it in victory. So look to Christ and consider him so that you won't lose heart. And then he said, looking at some of these individuals who had been martyred, Jesus Christ who had been martyred, he then says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. You have been mocked. You've been ridiculed. You've been made fun of. Some of you have been put in prison. We saw that in a couple chapters back. Some of you have joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Some of you have visited friends in prison. So you've had some tough times, but none of you have been martyred yet. None of you have shed blood for your faith. And so then he challenges them with the exhortation of not forgetting the discipline of the Lord, that it's for their own good. When these tough times come, when these hardships come, when these difficulties come, when persecutions come, it's for their own good. It's a discipline of the Lord to try and train them. Notice verse 10 of chapter 11. For they, our fathers, our physical fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Physical fathers discipline us in the best way they know how, not always the right way, not always perfect, but as best as they know how. But he, Jesus, God, disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. We talked about that, how there's a future holiness still yet to come. There's a past tense, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense. And so if we are trained by this discipline that God allows in our lives, it prepares us for the future tense of the holiness that's still waiting for us. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And we know that. It's tough. Persecution, heartache, tough times is not fun. Yet to those who have been trained by it, to those who have responded to this discipline in the proper way and been trained by it, allowed it to train their faith and hone their faith in on Jesus Christ, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 12, where we're at today. Therefore, as a result of what I just said, the writer of Hebrews is saying, that discipline is for your good. You can be trained by it. You can be taught by it. It can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which we talked about what he was talking about in that phrase when he shared that phrase with us, what it actually meant. Therefore, as a result, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And he kind of stays with this imagery of racing. Remember he started talking about that back at the beginning of the chapter. Running the race, laying aside sin and weight that could drag us down. Run the race, keep your eyes fixed on the goal so you can run the race. So he kind of keeps this same thought process going here for a couple of verses. The idea of running, the idea of an athlete, trying to get to the finish line first. So this discipline is training us, is teaching us. What does an athlete do before he runs a race or any kind of competition? He trains once a week for 30 days, right? No, they train every day for months on end. It's tough. It's hard. They sweat. It's painful. They put up with cramps. They put up with all kinds of stuff, muscles that hurt and ache. But it prepares them for the real deal. And so that's what he's saying here. This discipline of the Lord, that it comes at various times in your life, that is not necessarily fun, realize it's for your own good. Allow this discipline to train you in such a way that it can strengthen your hands and your knees. It's talking about the idea of hands and knees that are feeble from exhaustion, being wore out. From being tuckered out to the point that you ever get so feeble, ever get so wore out to the point that your muscles, you kind of shake a little bit sometimes. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Respond to the discipline of God so that you're strengthened to continue on in the process of this race and make straight paths for your feet. Now, the idea here is talking about as you endure this discipline of God and it begins to strengthen you for the process that's before you, the path then can maybe become a little bit smoother. Not necessarily smooth in the sense that it's easier, but smooth in the sense that you can accomplish it because you're prepared for it a little better. So make your path straight. So that the limb, the arm, the leg, whatever, that might be lame may not be dislocated. It might be lame, it might be a little bit weak, but if you're responding to the discipline of the Lord in the proper way, you can physically or spiritually be strengthened to the point that you're not dislocated to the point that you're put out of service for Christ. Your faith can remain strong. I just want to share a few verses here with you and see if you can pick up on what the common denominator is in some of these. In Isaiah 35, this is what Isaiah says. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Proverbs 3, you know that one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Psalm 119, 105, the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In fact, just go back to chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. So in these instances, in these verses, there's just a few of them here we quoted, where there's a feebleness, there's a need for endurance. What's the common theme to help us continue on? What's there? Grab a hold of my bootstraps and pull. Looking to God, exactly. Our part in this process of enduring this race that's before us, our part is believe. That's it. That's our part. Believe. Believe. Jesus Christ is coming soon. That last one read there in Hebrews. He's coming soon. He's going to take care of us. He's going to watch out for us. We have need of endurance. He's coming. Just believe, and that will carry us through. The Word, Psalm 119, is a light to our path, a way to see as we read the Word of God. It's like a lantern. It helps us walk, helps us stay on the path. So the common theme of this endurance thing is not lifting ourselves up. It's believe. So we're not tripped up, disabled, to the point we can't continue. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. That's not what he's saying. The point is, there's help out there, and it comes in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you will respond to the discipline of God and these trials he allows into your life, or whatever it is, if you respond in a proper way, so it can strengthen your faith and you continue to lean upon him in belief, it will help you to endure this race that God has set before you. Every one of our races is a little bit different. Yours is different than mine. We all have different races. But the point is, the common denominator is Jesus Christ, and it'll help you endure whatever your particular race might be. And it'll keep you from being dislocated or put out of joint to the point that you're disabled and can't run. Now, starting in verse 14, up to this point, he's been using the imagery of racing and running. But starting in verse 14, he's going to zero in on some detail. And he's taking a little bit different twist here. He's going to point out some things, not just necessarily a generic race supposedly running, not that it's generic, but just not using the general terminology of a race. He's going to get down into a little more of a detail, a little more into the details here in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So he's been saying, respond to the discipline of God in a proper way. It will train you for the tough times. It will train you for those hard times so you can endure and move on through. Now, he says, pursue peace in this process of running this race. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What do you think of that verse? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, if you want to see God, you've got to be at peace with everybody. Is that what he's saying? You've got to be at peace with everyone if you want to see God someday? Somebody look up Matthew 5:9. Someone take that, okay? Someone take Romans 12:18. Someone take that. Okay. Here's a couple of things about peace. Pursue peace with all men. What's implied in that phrase when the word pursue is in there? What's implied in that? Okay. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue carries with it the idea of going after something. But just because you go after something, do you always catch it? So what's implied here is that you need to do it, but it may not always be accomplished. Read some of these verses. Read that first one, Larry.
Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.
Okay, he's saying what this author is saying here. Peace will help us see God. Well, what's he talking about? Now read that other one. Okay, what's he saying there? It probably isn't possible in all situations. So that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Pursue peace with all men. Go after it. You may not always catch it, but continue to pursue it. And that verse that last read, sometimes it may not happen. Pursue peace and be at peace with all men as much as possible, as much as is possible with you. Don't you be the thorn in the situation. You pursue peace. Have you ever had an individual that no matter what you do, it's always wrong, they don't like you, and you feel like you're trying to do the right thing, but it never works? The point is, continue to pursue peace with that individual. Most of you know my story by now. I have an individual who hates the ground I walk on. He has threatened to kill me. I cannot do anything to make this man happy. Nothing. I have tried to be peaceful, to live a peaceful life with this man, but it just does not work. I have to stay away from him because every time I see him, he just comes apart. The point is, try to do what's within your power. I have tried to do what's in my power. I'm not doing everything perfect, I'm sure, because he does irritate me. But try to do what's in your power to be at peace with all men. Now, does that guarantee seeing God, just being peaceable with people? Is that what it's all about? If you live at peace with most people, then you get to see God? No. What's he saying here? Pursue peace with all men as much as possible, like Paul said in Romans, and the sanctification without which no one will see God. The point is, we need to be sanctified in God to see God. So pursue peace with all men and the sanctification that you have in Christ, continue to live this sanctified life. And if you have this sanctified life in Christ and you're pursuing peace, how do these go together? Where does this thing make sense? If you're pursuing peace with all men to the best of your ability, that's proof of the fact that you are sanctified. That verifies the fact that you are one of God's children. Doing what you can to live at peace with all men verifies the fact that you're sanctified and that you're one of God's children. Matthew 5, 8. Another one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. 1 Thessalonians. You know what the will of God is for you? What's the will of God for your life? Listen to this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's it. Your sanctification, that's God's will for your life. And if you pursue peace to the best of your ability, that verifies the fact that you're one of His. But if there's no sanctification, what happens? Listen to this. If there's no sanctification, here's what happens. Paul is talking here about people who aren't sanctified, and this is what happens to them. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So back to Hebrews here. He's talking about pursuing peace and seeing God. I want you to turn to 1 John with me. I want you to see this verse. 1 John chapter 3. He's talking about a sanctified life in Christ, pursuing peace, which verifies that you are one of Christ, and the fact that if you're one of Christ, you'll be able to see God. But if you're not, you don't see God. It's that simple. It's nothing difficult in understanding it. But I want you to notice something here in chapter 3 of 1 John. Verse 2, Behold now, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Here that verse says, we'll see Him. But what is necessary for us to see Him? What's it say there? We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. How can we be like Jesus Christ? What's implied there? For us to be like Jesus Christ, we have to be what? Sinless. Absolutely sinless. For us to see Christ, we have to be sinless. And we'll see Him just as He is. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across here. If you will accept the discipline of the Lord the way you're supposed to accept it and allow your faith to grow through it and pursue peace to the best of your ability, that verifies the fact that you're one of God's children and you'll see God, because without that you can't see Him. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish people who are struggling with faith in Christ. And this is his point. If you will not follow through with complete faith in Jesus Christ, you'll not see Him. It will not work if you don't follow through with this sanctification process that Christ has in mind for you. Faith in Christ, belief in Christ. It will work. It worked for other people. It worked for Jesus. It'll work for you. But you got to follow through. You have to follow through and allow the discipline, the heartache that's coming into your life to train you, because these people are going through some tough times. They aren't martyrs to this point, but they're going through some tough times. See to it then that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I guess here is an interesting phrase. The word here that's translated in mind, fall short or come short, means to come in late and be left out. Come in late and be left out. So as he's challenging these folks with the need of faith in God, the faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ, he says, see to it that no one's come short of the grace of God. Now, he's been doing this before. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. He said this several times in this book. The idea of coming in late and falling short and being left out. So care must be taken here to detect any sin, to detect any difficulty, to detect any tendency to miss the grace of God, because there's severe consequences for God's people if they're going to not follow through with the grace and the discipline that comes into their lives by allowing it to build their faith in God. What can happen if we do not respond to the discipline of the Lord in the proper way and it continues to keep coming and coming and coming? What can happen? What's he say? Bitterness can begin to creep in. If we do not respond to the discipline of the Lord in the proper way, allow it to build our faith, allow it to grow our faith. Not that it's easy. That's not what he's saying. But if we don't respond to it in the proper way, we can come short of the grace of God by allowing bitterness to begin to grow in our lives if we're not careful. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is the book that's referred to as Second Law. This is the book that reveals the law of God the second time, because it was another generation. It was a second generation. The first generation had died off in the wilderness, and now the second generation is getting ready to go into the promised land. So Moses is renewing the law, reviewing the law the second time. And that's what Deuteronomy is, the second time around for the next generation. And notice what he says beginning in verse 14. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath to follow God and His law, but both with those who stand here with us today, all of you here today in the presence of the Lord our God, and those who are not here with us today. In other words, for you that are here and our descendants, we need to follow through with this oath. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you've seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Remember how we were in Egypt, and we've passed through many places and many peoples and many lands, and we've seen all their gods. Now, we're making a covenant today. We're going to follow the God of heaven, the God of the universe. Not all these gods we've been seeing as we pass through the land. Lest there shall be among you, verse 18, a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God, the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses, all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. The point is, it's serious consequences to not following God, to serve some other God, to follow some other God and turn away from the true God. There are serious consequences. And so Moses said, for those of you here today and those to follow us, we need to make this covenant to follow through with following God. Because we've seen a lot of gods as we pass through the land. We've seen a lot of gods. And so in case there's somebody here that's tempted to turn away and serve other gods, like some kind of a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Wormwood was a wood that was extremely bitter, very bitter, extremely bitter. And so this is a root bearing a poisonous fruit and wormwood that would infect the whole plant. So if you have a tree out here with a root that's got poison in it, it will eventually infect the whole plant. Some years ago, I was mixing herbicide to spray, and I turned a wrong valve on my inductor cone, and I had pure Roundup, not watered down Roundup, but pure Roundup, several gallons dumped out on the ground and all over me. I have no weeds on my arms or my chest anymore because I got covered with Roundup. And, of course, it killed everything there. And it was a dry summer. Within about 10 days, about 50 feet away, I had a huge tree. I couldn't reach around. A huge tree begin to die. I lost that tree. What happened? Probably one or two, maybe more roots, but maybe just one root that was stretched over here, reaching that liquid, drawed it in, and that tree started to die, and I lost it. That's the point. A poisonous root will infect the whole thing. Now back to Hebrews. Notice what he's saying here. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See what the deal is? A root can infect the whole tree. And here what he's using, the illustration of a root, a poisonous wormwood, a poisonous plant, or poisonous root, and infects all. If there's someone within the midst of the body of Christ that is bitter, that can begin to infect just like a root. If you're bitter about something, it's probably going to, first of all, begin to affect your spouse and your children. Maybe your parents. And then as this thing begins to take a hold of your life, it can begin to infect the body of Christ that you fellowship with. So he says here, realize what's happening in your life and see to it that this doesn't take place. See to it that this doesn't happen. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Because if it happens, it's not because that the grace of God was not available. It's because you didn't avail yourself of it. The grace of God is available. But if something happens like this, you haven't availed yourself of it. It can cause trouble. Many people can be defiled. It can branch out in many things. Like one root that becomes infected can kill a whole tree. And that root that got that Roundup in it was probably very small compared to the size of that tree. That tree was probably 50 feet tall. It was a huge tree, a massive tree. In fact, when I went to cut it down, when it died, I cut it down so it wouldn't fall on something. my chainsaw was so small I couldn't get through it. I cut all the way around and I couldn't get through it. There's still a middle core there. That's how big a tree it was. But the root probably wasn't much bigger than that. Well, maybe even smaller than that when it started out at the end. But it still killed a massive tree. So the thing is here, one individual with a little bit of bitterness in their heart, not responding in a proper way to the discipline of God. The discipline of God has caused you some bitterness. Something's happened in your employment. Something's happened in your family. Something's happened with your health. And you're beginning to get a little bit bitter at God. Why me? Why now? Or whatever. And that can begin to infect others. And the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that that does not take place. Don't come short of the grace of God. Guard your heart. If sin is tolerated, many will be contaminated. See to it that it doesn't take place. When the discipline of God comes, realize, back up in verse, where was it? 10. It's for your good. It's for your good that those times come. It will strengthen your faith for the rough road and give you some endurance. Give you endurance so you can travel that road that God has laid out for you. See to it that no one's come short of the grace of God. See to it that no one becomes bitter. See to it that there's no immoral or godless person in your midst or in your life like Esau. And he uses another illustration that would have been very familiar to these people, and it's familiar to us. See to it that no one is like an immoral or godless person like Esau was, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Does this sound familiar? Remember what we had back in chapter 6? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We talked about that. Now, he's giving us illustration of a man who did something he shouldn't have, did something in a fit of rage and anger, and afterwards was rejected, and there's no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. What happened in the case of Esau? You know, it's interesting. Esau desired God's blessing, but didn't want God. He regretted what he did, but wouldn't repent. It says here he repented, but did he really? Let's go back and look at that story in Genesis. Genesis 27, I believe it is. Yeah, we'll go back to Genesis 25. And we'll, the story, I'm sure you know it. Verse 29. Story of Jacob and Esau, the twin boys. Remember their parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 29. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, there, for I am famished. Vanquished. Can't say that right. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So he sold his birthright for a mess of porridge or soup of some sort. Says he despised his birthright. As the oldest, he had the right to the inheritance and to the family name to carry it on. But notice what happens. As you know the story, back, move ahead to chapter 27. And you know the story, I'm sure. Rebekah and Jacob connive to get the blessing that was rightfully Esau's blessing. Esau, though, had sold his birthright. So now Jacob could rightfully get it. But did Jacob need to be so deceitful about it? Obviously not. God could have provided him to be blessed, to have the blessing and not be so deceitful about it. But he had the right to the birthright. It was sold to him for a potluck meal. But notice what happens here. And it came about, verse 30, as soon as Isaac was finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had went in and by deceit had got the blessing. And Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. And he also made food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And Isaac his father said to him, who are you? Remember, Isaac was blind. He couldn't see. Who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled violently. And that's interesting. The terminology there is that Isaac's body just vibrated. It just shook. He just almost went into shock is the idea behind that when he realized what had happened. Isaac trembled violently, going into shock basically, and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate up all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. Isaac, in spite of his shaking, in spite of his almost going into a state of shock, realizes what's happened, and notice what he says. I blessed someone else, and Isaac realized in his mind what had happened. He'd been deceived. But even in this state of shock, he says, he, the one I blessed, shall be blessed. In other words, he's going to stay blessed. In other words, this Jacob that came in and deceived me, he's going to stay blessed. I can't change that blessing. That's the way it is. So when Esau heard the words of his father, in other words, this blessing is going to stay the way I put it, the way I said it, in spite of the fact that Esau was upset and Isaac's upset, they're both upset, Isaac said it's going to stay. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, Esau speaking, is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, which is a flat-out lie. That wasn't true. He sold it. And behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered and said to Esau, now notice what he said, behold, I have made him your master. In other words, once again, the blessing he received, he gets to keep. That's just the way it is. All his relatives I have given him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you not have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Isaac lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above, and by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall sever. And it shall come about when you become restless that you'll break his yoke from your neck, and so on. And so Esau decided to kill Jacob. But what happened here? He had sold his birthright. He despised his birthright to the point that he sold it. He gave it up voluntarily. Now, Jacob didn't need to be deceitful about what he did. God would have given him the blessing without being dishonest. But the point is, Esau gave up what was rightfully his. He didn't appreciate it, and he gave it up. He comes into his father, and he wants to be blessed, and his father says, I've already given it out. I can't bless you. Well, he did give him a blessing, but not the first blessing. Esau weeps, it says, loudly with his father there because he wanted the blessing. But it couldn't happen. Like I said, what happened here? Esau wanted the blessing, but he didn't want God. He regretted what he did, but he would not repent. You say, well, how do you know that? We're not told all that in the Scripture. No, we're not. Post-biblical tradition. makes Esau an extremely vicious character. Philo reveals and interprets the statement in Genesis 25:27, which is centuries ago, his writings. And he says, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, a vice who would hunt after passions, a man unfit to dwell in the city, but pursues boorish and undisciplined life in complete senselessness. He continues with his writings in reference to Esau in Genesis 27:11 and says that the hairy man was unrestrained, impure, and unholy. The Palestinian Targum comments on Genesis 25:29 and says that Esau's coming home exhausted on the day he sold Jacob his birthright reveals that on that day Esau had committed 5 transgressions, one of which was adultery with a betrothed maiden, and many accusations similar to that are against Esau and recorded in many other places in rabbinical literature. The point being, we don't have it all in our scriptures, but there's a lot of recorded things in the rabbi literature, rabbinical literature, and other places that reveal things about Esau that we don't have in the scriptures. He was a vile man. He did not want God. He was an unholy man. He was an impure man. But he wanted God's blessing. He didn't want God, but he wanted his blessing. He regretted what he did, but he wouldn't repent. And so the author of Hebrews here gives this man as an illustration of what not to do in your life. Don't come short of what is the grace of, don't come short of the grace of God to the point that, as we said, that definition there, remember what we said there? Come late and be left out. Because he's talking, we're running out of time here. There's a lot more here I wanted to share with you. But we've been talking in this book about losing inheritance, remember? Losing inheritance? Not our salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about losing your salvation. That is not even suggested here. What he's talking about is losing our inheritance, losing our blessing, losing the benefits that could be ours if we follow through with what God wants us to do. Follow through with the discipline of the Lord, grow in our faith, and follow after Jesus Christ. And don't disregard some of the things that God has for us to the point that when we get there, we'll lose some of the benefit. We'll lose some of the privileges. We'll lose the inheritance. He talks about that several times, losing our inheritance. Talking to believers who do not lose their salvation but lose their inheritance. And that's the point of this passage. If you get nothing else, get this. What he's doing here is exhorting believers to act upon the truth that he's trying to tell them. And here's what I want you to get. Truth that you've heard, truth that is known. You've heard it and you know it. But it's not obeyed. That truth becomes a judgment instead of a benefit. Truth that you know, truth that you've heard, and truth that you do not obey becomes a judgment instead of a benefit. And you lose out on inheritance. Not salvation, but inheritance. And I don't understand what all that involves, but the scripture makes it plain you're going to lose something. You'll get there, but you've lost something. So that's his challenge. This is his, in Hebrews there's about 6 exhortations, 6 in your face challenges, and this is the last one. This is the 6th one, in your face. If you fall short of the grace of God, in your life and following Him, recognize you have a home that's secure. You cannot be separated from the grace of God once you're one of His. But you're going to lose some benefits. You're going to lose some inheritance. And I don't know what that is, but something's lost. So don't do that. And that's his last exhortation in this book. He's done 6 of these, and this is the most severe one. The point being, benefits that you could have become judgments if you don't obey what you know about the grace of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had together. Lord, will you help us in those times that we are challenged, in those times that are tough, to continue to obey you, to continue to just believe. Father, to trust you in spite of the fact we don't know or understand. Lord, help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.